One of them was Marty Abbeck, a graduate student at Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, who was typing a card concordance into a computer. He didn't have images. He had transcribed text in Hebrew, but transcribed text on cards. Actually, the cards had been photocopied or something. I think what he was looking at was pages, but he was transcribing it, and he, of all the people involved, was, in my mind, the purest. He simply wanted his professor and other retiring faculty to be able to see this while they were still able to be active in their research careers. And so Marty Abbeck also, keep in mind, that while there was public interest in the Dead Sea Scrolls being released, there was scholarly interest in the Dead Sea Scrolls being released. This is not the only set of manuscripts in the world that have been slow to be published. Matter of fact, this is pretty common. The reason you assign a group of documents to a group of editors is because you can't have 100 people ripping at a 1,000-year-old document. You assign it to editors. And to be frank with you, the normal path of manuscripts that are discovered is that they're too slow to be published. This is actually normal. The only reason the Dead Sea Scrolls became a problem is because they were, one, they had entered the public imagination. So this was not merely a problem of a bunch of scholars sitting at a conference that have an audience of just another 100 other scholars and no one else is paying any attention. But also, it's just the weight of these documents. As I said last week, why are the Dead Sea Scrolls important at all? The reason that they fired the public imagination is valid. This is the period in which Judaism, as we know it today, is taking shape. This is the period of the life and ministry of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. And these are the only documents ever discovered from the same geography and the same time period. These are the only things that we have where people are saying their thoughts at the same time that Jesus is walking the hills and preaching. And at the same time that Rabbi Hillel and Shammai are forming Judaism, we know it today. Because as I said last week, the religion of the Old Testament is not Judaism. It's a religion of temple and sacrifice. It's the religion of ancient Israel. Judaism today is not a religion of sacrifice or temple. Judaism and Christianity are co-siblings, building on a common foundation, and this is the moment when both religions are actually forming, and what we know them to be today. And these are the only documents from that time period. So there's a reason that the spotlight got shown on scholars doing what they normally do, and then looking very bad doing what they normally do, which actually was very bad, because they needed to release this information because there was both public and scholarly interest. And they needed to think differently. Even though it was difficult, and they had spent 15 or 20 years of their life on these scrolls, when other scholars started saying, I need to see that. And when you spend, you know, if someone grabs something that's valuable to you, your first reaction is just to hold it tighter. It was just normal human psychology, but sometimes normal human psychology is the problem. So, Marty Abbeck, though, my point of saying it was, he's a graduate student who's working to release something that's held by senior scholars in the field. By reconstructing the Dead Sea Scrolls on his Mac in his apartment as a graduate student, based on his card concordance, he is jeopardizing his entire scholarly career. I honor Marty Abbeck. Now, you have the Huntington Library, whose board is discussing whether to release the negatives. You have Bob Eisenman down at Cal State Long Beach, who's receiving anonymous packages of negatives of unpublished scrolls in his mailbox and trying to decide what to do. He wants to publish them. The internet doesn't quite exist yet, so he needs to publish them in print. But publishing photographs in print is dang expensive. He can't do that. He starts working with a man named James Robinson, who taught New Testament at Claremont Graduate School, which is the same institution, or actually cross-student institution, where the Ancient Biblical Manuscript Center is that holds the negatives according to contract. It's just amazing, the intersection of these things. But James Robinson started working with Bob Eisenman to say, we need to release. And the idea is not to publish a big book where the pictures are large enough format so people can read all that little writing and those deteriorated fragments. That's not what's needed. It'll be so expensive, we'll never get it done anyways. We just need to put the images out there as quickly and as cheaply as possible. Because if these images aren't the best research images in the world, that's not the goal. The goal is to break the ice and break it open and make the Dead Sea Scrolls accessible for the first time. If we break open the politics, the job is done. All of these people are working simultaneously in the late 80s and early 90s. Bob Eisenman is trying to sort thousands of negatives that are showing up in his mailbox in packages. Where did they come from? Maybe from the Huntington Library that has a Perlin set of negatives. I don't think they came from the Ancient Biblical Manuscript Center. I know the director there. Did they come from Israel? I don't know. No one knows, and Bob isn't telling. So, he's working to publish. The Huntington is debating the legal ramifications of releasing their negatives, and Marty Abegg is typing vigorously in his apartment. We get to 1991, and Marty Abegg risks his entire career, and he had a family and a wife, and he was risking them all. He risked his career and published his transcriptions. And immediately, it's interesting, he studied some in Israel at Hebrew University. And by this time, the scrolls were under Israeli control, and the editor-in-chief was a man named Emanuel Tobe. And after Marty published the Dead Sea Scrolls that were unpublished, he bumped into Emanuel Tobe, who was editor-in-chief, in a hallway at a conference. And Emanuel Tobe looked at Marty. He quoted a verse from Isaiah in Hebrew. He looked at Marty and said in Hebrew, and I don't remember it in Hebrew, but I have had sons. And he was doing something that was sort of very rabbinic, even though Emanuel Tobe is a great biblical scholar and Jewish, but not a rabbi. But the idea is, I'm indicating to you that you need to reconstruct the rest of that verse. I'm hinting. Marty Abegg goes back to his room at the hotel at the scholarly conference, searches through the book of Isaiah, finds the verse. I have had many sons, and they have rebelled against me. And I think he saw his career crashing in on him when he read that. Now, the next thing that happens, about a month later, the Huntington, realizing they have to rush up to the plate quickly to bat because someone just scooped them, but Marty didn't have images, they declare that their images are open access for scholars to come to the Huntington to research, and they prepare a microfilm of the negatives. And at first, Israel does start to file suit against the Huntington. And then I think they realize, wow, do we want to sit in a courtroom and have Jordan claim that the negatives are Jordanian negatives? No. Do we want bad press? No. They retracted their suit. But then they released a press statement that a scholar could look at the negatives, but they couldn't publish anything that they saw. So what's that going to do? I mean, really, this is sort of when politics constrain good thinking, you know? And honorable people say very dumb things. That lasted about a month. And Emanuel Tobe, editor-in-chief, I think, went to the politicians who were ultimately in charge of the Israeli Antiquities Authority that controls archaeology and antiquities in Israel. And he said, guys, that's not going to work. And so a month later, at the same conference where he told Marty, I have many sons, he announced public access to the scrolls. Anybody can look at the negatives, and you can publish what you see. But he said, in deference to the editors, don't do one thing. The editors are preparing full publications of the scrolls with pictures in the back, commentary, notes, translation into whatever modern European language that editor spoke. Don't create what's called a critical edition of a scroll, because if you scoop the editor has been spending 40 years on the scroll. We want that editor to finish and to have an incentive to finish, because we want that editor who's worked on the scroll for 40 years to basically download everything he knows. So don't produce a critical edition, but you can publish articles and books about what you see on the scrolls. And then what was funny is that the Huntington Library released the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they had no one on their staff who knew anything about them. I mean, the Huntington Library is not a Dead Sea Scroll research center. So they got all the glory in the newspapers. But then after a few months, when scholars called the Huntington Library and said, I'd like to see your negatives, the staff at Huntington would say, you really need to call the institution over in Claremont that has the legitimate copy of the negatives and work with them for access. So I was director over there, and we did all the work and got none of the glory. That's what happens. The final people pulling up the back were Eisenman and Robinson, who published their negatives of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were, they were the last ones to get access. But they still made an important contribution because they published two volumes of just negatives. Each page had four negatives on it. Nothing else. A number and for each negative and a negative. And that was the first time that most scholars saw the unpublished scrolls and were able to begin doing scholarship for themselves of those unpublished fragments because of that publishing by Robinson and Eisenman. So that's what happened. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1991 became accessible. And Emmanuel Toed, who's a great chief, and by that time there were figures, male and female, Jewish and Christian, Israeli and German and French and British and American and others and Spanish. There were 50 editors working by the time they were released in 1991. And Emmanuel Toed stood up at the conference and said, we will now have 10 years of chaos because you just dumped all these Dead Sea Scroll fragments onto scholars and it's going to take 10 years for the dust to settle. And there's going to be a lot of bad ideas published during those 10 years. And he was absolutely right. More was published in the 10 years from 1991 to 2001 that had been published about the Dead Sea Scrolls in the previous 45 years since they were discovered. But the dust settled, and now the best theories and ideas are generally the ones that are winning out. And it's a good time to be in this field. One or two questions about that if you have, but then we need to move on.
Has the Huntington ever put the negatives on the web?
No, they've never been put on the web. And I don't know why. That's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. It's a lot of work and a lot of hard disk space. And there will be a politics to fight over how to do that. But it hasn't happened yet. A great question.
What has become of Mr. Eisenman?
He's still teaching at Cal State Long Beach and hopefully prospering. I have no idea other than that. So let's move on. You have a handout. Now. We went all over the map in our session this morning, but we covered some good material. Sarah, my wife, is laughing.
It's evening.
Oh, that's why you're laughing. Good, thanks. You lose all context when you're up here, too. But we've already looked at some of the ideas that are in the general Jewish literature scrolls. The Genesis Apocrypha is one of the most important. The general Jewish literature scrolls include what scholars are starting to call rewritten Bible, where they would rewrite parts of the Bible expansively in order to interpret what it says and to give sort of a fresh reading of Scripture. They had liturgical manuscripts in the general Jewish literature. We talked about one. The Psalms of Sabbath Sacrifice, where these angelic choirs have a song for every Sabbath of the year. Among the general Jewish literature, there's also halakhic literature. If you're not familiar with that word, observant Jews follow halakha. Halakha comes from the Hebrew word to walk, i.e. how you live your life, how you walk. But it's basically interpretation of Torah to say, how do I live Jewishly? And one of the ones is dietary law. Not any pork and other things, but how do you live Jewishly? And there is, in the general Jewish literature, documents analyzing how do we live Jewishly and observantly as Jews. There's theological literature, there's prayers. If you ever wondered, when you read the New Testament, and the angel announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, and she just breaks in to this elegant prayer, and she would have been a young teenager, how could a young teenager break into that elegant prayer? And she starts out, my soul magnifies the Lord. We found a Dead Sea Scroll that has a version of that prayer in it. She was reciting a prayer that she knew from liturgical practice and worship as a young Jewish woman of the time period. Now, the Dead Sea Scroll doesn't perfectly match the prayer in the New Testament. But there's enough links between the two that you can see that what Luke is quoting is probably a prayer that he knew from Judaism too, but what Luke is quoting is a prayer that was circulating in the culture. So we have liturgical documents, prayers, halakhic documents, theological documents, and these rewritten Bible. Then we get to the sectarian literature. We've already mentioned that they wrote commentaries on the prophets. What you're holding is another genre within their sectarian literature. It is a rule book. How do we live if we founded a breakaway group out in the desert, which has a distinctive vision of what it means to be Jewish, a very legalistic interpretation of Torah and how to live Jewishly? If you found a new community, you have to govern it. You have to administrate it. And this scroll is their rule book. And it is not rule book with religious law, halakha, how do we be observant as Jews? It is social law. It's law about who is our leadership. What are the titles of those leaders? This is sort of canon law of the Episcopal diocese. It is organizational ideas. How do we organize ourselves? And here's an interesting thought. Again, a link to early Christianity. In the history of Judaism, we have no other examples of rule books for religious communities. We have plenty of halakhic literature. How do we interpret Torah to live as Jews? We do not have any example of Jewish people organizing themselves in a religious community that adopts a set of rules. But in the history of Christianity, do we have people organizing themselves in religious communities and adopting a set of rules?
Yes.
In Western Latin Christianity, the Benedictine rule, the Franciscan rule, this is a tradition we know. Is it possible that monastic tradition in Christianity had some sort of predecessor in Judaism? And so that some Jewish practice died out but was continued in Christianity? Not in perfect continuity, I assure you of that. Christianity put its own stamp on the practice, but there is a history to rule books within Christian communities. There is a history to it. Vast differences between the two, but a history. This is one of those rule books. We have two rule books from Qumran, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have multiple copies of each rule book. One of them is called the Damascus document, just because in its first lines it mentions the city of Damascus, so it's gone down as the Damascus document. It gives rules for people who are part of this sect, this denomination of Jews. And it mentions marriage and family and children. It mentions members of this sect living in camps spread throughout Judea, having commerce with other Jews, but ghettoizing themselves into camps. So that they had commerce with other Jews, but they still lived in internally organized camps of their own sect. And it mentions marriage and family. Then we have this rule book that's known as the Rule of the Community, because in its first line it actually gives itself, this is the rule of the community. And the rule of the community never mentions children, clearly is addressed to men, and never contemplates or mentions marriage. And each of the two rule books gives initiation procedures to become a member of this sect. The Damascus document, the initiation procedure is tough, but a lot more lenient than in the rule of the community that you're holding a translation of. This initiation procedure is much more strict and lengthy. Also, when they excavated Qumran, there's a cemetery there with about 1,100 graves. Only, and here I do not remember the numbers, and I'm sorry for that, but only 20 some of those graves have been excavated. Why can't we excavate more graves?
Money.
According to Jewish law, you don't excavate a Jewish grave. So there's a problem. There's a lot of archaeologists who really want to look in more graves. But right now, that's impossible. And I respect the reasons why it's impossible. I don't mean to hold them up to criticism at all. There's a conflict of interpretation there. But all of the graves excavated in the main cemetery are male. Now, I don't know if that's a good enough statistical sampling from 1,100 graves, but they are all male that have been excavated. There are two side cemeteries that are much smaller. Some of those graves have been excavated, and there were women and children in those graves. I'm giving you the evidence. How do you interpret it? There is the interpretation that Qumran was an all-male community. a sort of monastery, an all-male community that had been the center of this sect that had left the temple. This was their center for ritual and life and leadership now, since they had rejected the temple, and it was an all-male chaste community. And then the Damascus document speaks of the other camps of the sect really elsewhere. That's an interpretation. Another interpretation is since celibacy has never been a religious ideal in Judaism, until Christianity came along, never been a religious ideal in Judaism, this may have been a place where men left their families and came to the desert to be a Qumran, to be trained for leadership in the sect, to advance through an additional or strict initiation procedure, to rise in office, and then maybe they would return to their families eventually. The evidence is unclear, but clearly it does look like we have a community populated by men, married or not, who had a more strict rule book to live by than people who obeyed this particular sect and interpretation of Judaism who lived in camps elsewhere. And there's a debate among scholars, how do we interpret this evidence? Because you have to fill in the gaps with the evidence we have, hypothetically, if it's not completely clear what's going on. But we have the rule of the community and translation in front of us. Okay? Is that clear? Okay. Let's take a look at the rule of the community. And I have the wrong scroll. I'm going to read the first part of our scroll. And you'll notice on the Xerox, I put little hash marks in the margin with numbers, and I divided it into kind of paragraphs. And at the beginning it says column 1, that's a column of the scroll. Then it says 1, that's a line of the scroll. There are no verses, these aren't sentences, just lines on the scroll that the scribe wrote. Those are the little italics numbers. And wherever you see brackets, that means there's a hole in the scroll. Any text in brackets was put there by our translator and editor. And most of the ways it's filled in are pretty good, because it says for the instructor. The instructor is mentioned later. That's the first line. Pretty solid on that. But for the instructor, this is a leadership office in our community, not just a guy who instructs people. For the instructor, the book of the rule of the community, in order to seek God with one's heart and with all one's soul, in order to do what is good and just in his presence, as commanded by means of the hand of Moses and his servants the prophets, in order to love everything which he selects and hate everything which he rejects, in order to keep oneself at a distance from all evil, and to become attached to all good works, to bring about truth, justice, and uprightness on earth, and not to walk in the stubbornness of a guilty heart or of lecherous eyes, performing every evil, in order to welcome into the covenant of kindness all those who freely volunteer to carry out God's decrees, so as to be united in the counsel of God and walk in perfection in his sight, complying with all revealed things according to the regulated times of their stipulations, in order to love the sons of light, each one according to his lot in God's plan, and to detest the sons of darkness, each one according to his blame in God's vindication. Comments. What do you see there? I'm just interested in what do you see in that paragraph?
The sons of light.
Sons of light, sons of darkness.
Yes.
The world has been split pretty starkly. Other comments of what you see. It's mind-boggling. But they're establishing a covenant before God. Hold on to that thought. Come in.
What about according to his lot in God's plan? It's
isn't
like you're cast into a place in the world.
You're to honor the sons of light according to their lot in God's plan. And you're to, what is it? Detest all the sons of darkness, each one according with his blame. We have a ranking of humans here. A ranking of people. What else do you notice? How do you become a member of this sect? It's already said here. All those who freely volunteer. people are entering the sect of their free will, and from evidence of scrolls, I think they were involved to some degree in some ways in proselytizing. People are freely volunteering to enter the sect and to come possibly to Qumran, where it appears maybe this rule book was more effective at the community center Qumran. Any other observations? One, look at their goals, they're lofty. These people have good goals. Maybe we will disagree on how they get there, but their goals are lofty. Other comment, Hank?
You see different words and phrases that you also see to remind you of different passages
yes.
in the Testament.
They are writing with Scripture. There are echoes of the Bible in this text. And that's one of the things, actually, Jim Sanders, my doctoral advisor, always said, Jews of this time period wrote with Scripture. It's sort of like the sermon in a good, you know, Baptist church where they know the Bible well, and the Bible gets quoted, not quoted, but alluded to in the preacher's words all the time. That's how they wrote. There's allusion to Scripture all through their scrolls. Even when they're not actually quoting Scripture, they're using the jargon and terms. Other comments? That's an interesting comment. This seems more like the New Testament, the Old Testament. Hold that thought. I want to make one other note. They're doing all this as commanded by means of the hand of Moses and his servants, the prophets. How many parts does the Jewish Bible have?
Nine.
Not five. Three. The Jewish Bible has three parts. Torah, Moses, prophets, and the writings. The Jewish Bible is divided into three sections, Torah, prophets, writings. The same books as the Protestant Old Testament, but they're rearranged, they're arranged differently, into Torah, prophets, and writings. This is a reference to Scripture. Moses and his servants, the prophets. The his, I think, goes back to God. God's servants, the prophets. They have two parts of their Bible. Where's the third? We're going to come back to that later, too. I just want to hold that in your mind. And by the way, in the New Testament, when Jesus refers to Scripture, he says Moses and the prophets, which is not the complete Bible as Jews know it today. The Bible is still forming and formed yet. There's two parts of a tripartite Bible, and this is them referring to Scripture. But we'll talk more about that. I just want to note it. Let's move on. I'll read paragraph 2. Usually I actually ask people in the audience to read when I do this scroll, but I think we're too big of a group. Next part. All those who submit freely to his truth will convey all their knowledge, their energies, and their riches to the community of God in order to refine their knowledge in the truth of God's decrees and marshal their energies in accordance with his perfect path and all their riches in accordance with his just counsel. So when you become a member of the sect, freely volunteering, what do you do? Your knowledge, your energies, and your riches to the community of God. And in their initiation procedure, and I won't get this right, because it's been a while since I've been reading this, it has been a while, but there's a 2-year initiation procedure. And in the first year, you give your property to the treasurer of the community. But it is not merged with the communal property. It's kept separate, but just registered by the treasurer. And after you're with the community as a novitiate for a year, you are reviewed by the community council. And you can be blackballed and kicked out after your first year of initiation. You're kicked right out. You can be blackballed. But your property is kept separate and is listed by the treasurer, but submitted. Then in your second year, it is merged with the property of the community. And I'm not sure actually I need to review that, if it's merged then or at the end of the second year. But it's, you have a 2-year initiation procedure after which your property is merged with the community for property in common. And they have a penal code at Qumran that actually finishes this document. And guess what the first rule in the penal code is? Before the rule to not speak the divine name, which observant Jews will not speak aloud, to not speak that divine name aloud. What is the first rule in the penal code?
You can't have your money back.
Not quite, you can't have your money back. It is, you shall not lie in matters of property. It has to do with a lack of good faith. When you register your property with the treasurer of the community as a novitiate, did you register all of your property, or did you give a false account, and are you holding property back? Now think about that. I mean, forget for a moment the idea of merging all your property in our nice capitalist free enterprise society here. Set that aside, but think about it. What would violate the integrity of a community more than lying when you registered your property? It violates the very purpose and integrity of the community as a community. So it heads their penal code because it violates the trust of the community as a community. And it makes sense. But this is a community. It's a prenup. But this community is merging their property as well as knowledge and energies as you enter the community. I'm going to read paragraph 4 as well. Jump past little paragraph 3. Those who enter the rule of the community shall establish a covenant before God in order to carry out all that he commands, in order not to stray from following him for any fear, dread, or grief that might occur during the dominion of Belial. When they enter the covenant, the priests and Levites shall bless the God of salvation and all the works of his faithfulness. And all those who enter the covenant shall repeat after them, Amen, Amen. The priest shall recite the just deeds of God and his mighty works, and they shall proclaim all his merciful favors toward Israel. And the Levites shall recite the sins of the children of Israel and all their great blameworthy transgressions and their sins during the dominion of Belial. Comments, what do you see there? First comment, this is a liturgical text right now. We are reading what you do in a ceremony. And this ceremony is the ceremony of renewing the covenant with God. All those who enter the rule of the community shall establish a covenant before God. And from other Dead Sea Scrolls, it appears this ceremony was done every New Year's. They would renew this covenant with God every New Year's. Now notice, what time in world history do they believe they live in? The dominion of Belial, which is an odd Hebrew word which basically means worthlessness. But it's a name of a person. This is a name basically for Satan. It occurs here in the Dead Sea Scrolls and where else? In Paul's letters in the New Testament. This is the first time we have a word that Paul uses in Greek in the Hebrew original right here. At least we have this word for the first time used as a proper name here, and guess what? I think, I have to check, it's used in that section, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where Paul is quoting another text. It uses Belial. But they're living, the time period in which in their consciousness they're living is in a time period in the history of God's creation. That time period is the dominion of Satan, the dominion of Belial. They have the ceremony of covenant renewal that they do each year, and with the priests recite what God has done, and the Levites recite the sins of the people of Israel. And all those who enter the covenant shall confess after them, we have acted sinfully, we have transgressed. I'm reading on. We've acted sinfully, we've acted irreverently, we and our fathers before us, inasmuch as we walk in the opposite direction of the precepts of truth and justice. He has judgment upon us and upon our fathers, but he has showered on us his merciful favor forever and ever. Now, if we said the priests would bless, now we read the priestly blessing. The priest shall bless all the men of God's lot, God's portion. I would actually like portion as a better translation. I think it's clear. The men of God's portion, who walk unblemished in his paths. We'll jump to the curse of the Levites. The Levites shall curse all the men of the lot of Belial. They shall begin to speak and shall say, accursed are you for all your wicked, blameworthy deeds. May God hand you over to dread, and in the hands of all those carrying out acts of vengeance, a curse without mercy for the darkness of your deeds, and sentenced to the gloom of everlasting fire. May God not be merciful when you entreat him or pardon you when you do penance for your faults. May he lift the countenance of his anger to avenge himself on you, and may there be no peace for you in the mouths of those who intercede. And those who enter the covenant shall say after those who pronounce blessings and those who pronounce curses, Amen, Amen. Thoughts, observations, impressions. Wow. No one to intercede for the men of the lot of Belial, the men of Belial's portion. No one to intercede. This is rough stuff.
Who are those men of the lot of Belial? What does that mean? Are they?
We're going to see more of that in just a moment. Who are these people? That question is going to be answered. Any other comments or questions?
Okay.
Who are the Levites?
Levites, a priestly tribe from the Bible. A tribe, one of the 12 tribes who had priestly duties around the temple. And this is still them, the Levites. Now, this ceremony is from the Bible. They're not making this up. This ceremony where the priests say blessings and say what God has done for them. The Levites say curses and say the sins of the people of Israel. They're not making this up. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the people in Deuteronomy have exodus from Egypt. They've left Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years in the desert. They've arrived at the Jordan River. And the word Deuteronomy comes from Greek, Deuteronomos, a second giving of the law. The laws of God were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, back in Exodus. They wandered 40 years through the desert. They arrive at the River Jordan. And it's appropriate. They're about to enter the land that God has promised. And it's appropriate at that moment to re-give the law, re-give the rules of the covenant by which you will govern your lives in the land. So the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And the book of Deuteronomy ends with a covenant renewal ceremony. And in this covenant renewal ceremony, the priests go to one mountain. Which one is it? Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim? Must be Mount Gerizim. And they pronounce blessings from one mountain. From the other mountain, the Levites pronounce curses. And guess what you have in a sense in between? The Valley of Decision. And so this is a ceremony to say you can choose life or death. If you obey the covenant of God and you go into the promised land, you'll have life. If you disobey the covenant, you'll have curses. And you're in the Valley of Decision between two mountains. Decide to live rightly when you go into the promised land. And this is the covenant renewal ceremony before they go in. Here's the weird thing. You're in a Jewish community at the time of Jesus who has receded out to where? The desert. You believe the priests of the temple are not obeying the Torah. And you have mentally put yourself into the book of Deuteronomy. That you are the true Israel living where? In a camp. Remember I mentioned that they call communities of their people living among other Jews camps, like the camp in the desert. They have mentally put themselves into the Exodus community of the Bible. But where the Bible says you're about to enter the promised land, choose how you will live in this covenant renewal ceremony, these people have already made the choice. So when they do the ceremony, the men of God's portion, their group, the true Israel, are blessed. And the people who have not freely volunteered to become a part of their community are cursed. Because the decision has been made if you're in our community. But they are projecting themselves consciously into the Exodus community, living inside the Bible. We are the people of the Exodus, living in the desert, the true Israel, hoping to retake Jerusalem someday. But they weren't a militarized community. But we're the true Israel, who's living in exile in the desert, living inside the Exodus community mentally. But they've separated the world out into two camps. Now, we're going to pick this up next session. In our four sessions, we're going to have adequate time to finish reading parts of the scroll and to cover the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Bible and the Dead Sea Scrolls in Judaism. So, Sarah has a comment.
The next session is 2 weeks from tonight, not next week.
Now, I'm going to finish with this. Here's what we're going to start up in 2 weeks. If you can rely on yourself to bring this back in 2 weeks, take it with you, and by all means, read it in the meantime. If you can't trust yourself, I could never trust myself to do that, leave it on your seat. because it's a lot of Xerox to make all of these for another session. But now, when I teach this same scroll in Jewish audiences, when we read the curse of the Levites, condemning people to everlasting judgment, it is invariable that someone in a Jewish audience raises their hand and says, that's Christian. Because if you read the Torah, the cornerstone of Judaism, is there an afterlife in the Torah? Not really. The idea of final judgment, of a heaven and a hell, is a prominent idea in the New Testament and in the words of Jesus. It is in Judaism, but it's not a prominent, central idea in Judaism. So a problem as we continue to read this scroll next week that we're going to face is, where did these ideas come from if they're mostly, except the section in the book of Daniel and maybe a little bit in the section of Isaiah, if these ideas aren't really in the Old Testament, where did they come from and what are they? And if these ideas were Jewish, a final judgment and a heaven and a hell, and by the way, a resurrection of the dead too, we'll find that later, actually, not in this scroll, but I'll tell you it's in the scrolls. If that's there, where did it come from? And why would in the 21st century a Jew people at a synagogue would say that's not us when this is a Jewish scroll? And why would they say it's Christian? How did we get to the... If this predates Jesus, this scroll predates Jesus by about 125 years, how did we get to where we are now? And where do these ideas come from? What was their history? And why are they Christian, at least popularly understood to be more Christian than they are Jewish? That's a problem we'll talk about next week, as well as reading more paragraphs in this scroll. So, all right, let's get out of here. And I'll be here for the rest of the time.